prophet Ezekiel. And I want to begin by reading this chapter together with you. And then we will, as usual, try to unfold its content together. The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is right and just. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin. He takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. In the Hebrew, the word is equal. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is not your way that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live, he will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This chapter can be divided into three parts. The first, setting forth the problem, and I would say also the general principle that rules the whole passage, and that's verses 1 to 4. The second is a series of illustrations of that principle in verses 5 to 29, and then the third is a call to repentance based upon the teaching of the principle and the illustrations of it. Now, the general principle is found in the first four verses, and it arises out of the popularity in that day of a certain proverb. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And if you'll look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 and 30, you will see the same proverb appearing there. And remember that Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Verse 29 of Jeremiah 31 says, in those days people will no longer say, we're looking to the future now, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Well, here is clearly a reflection upon the fact, again, that this was a widely quoted proverb in that day. Well, I don't know if you've ever eaten sour grapes, but if you have, you will know what a terrible feeling it is in your teeth. It really does produce an unpleasant sensation. And the idea here was, sure, we are really being chastened by this captivity and the carrying away of many of our people to Babylon and the like. And whether the people that were saying this proverb were in the Holy Land still or in Babylon doesn't make any difference. They were feeling the chastening rod to the extent that they were recognizing the fact that it was unpleasant. But they reckoned that the reason for it was the sins of their fathers. And I think we can understand this if we realize that this period in which we are considering here followed shortly after the time of good King Josiah. Now, you all remember that good King Josiah was raised up in the days of Jeremiah, and the Bible says there was no man like him before or after who sought the Lord with all his heart and instituted many reforms. You remember Josiah was the king who was ruling when they found the book of the law in the temple, and they came and read it to him, and he was so overwhelmed by the realization of how far they had fallen that he tore his garments and immediately began to institute reforms. And these people probably thought, well, you see, we tried to do what was right. In Josiah's time, we really did put our house in order. But here we're the ones that suffer. And the reason for it is that our fathers ate sour grapes. In other words, our fathers are the ones who brought upon us all these calamities. Now, the probable root of this idea is found way back in the Law of Moses. If you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll all immediately recognize this as very familiar. In Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments, you already have a statement about the fathers and the children in the second commandment. In verse 4 we read, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or the likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Punishing the children for the sins of the fathers is the way the New International Version translates it. And I'm getting more and more irritated with some of their translations, I have to say, because that is not what the Hebrew says. What it says is, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. Please note, this is literal, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, there's a big difference between saying visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and saying punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. Those are not the same in meaning. By no means are they the same. I would also like to ask you to turn to Leviticus 26, verse 39. Where there is another statement that brings out a nuance here that we really need to pay attention to. There we read, "If what God will do if his people are unfaithful," and it says in verse 38, "you will perish among the nations," and so on. In verse 39 it says, "Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, also because of their father's sins. They will waste away." Now you'll clearly see in that verse that they waste away partly because of the effects of their father's sins and partly because of the effects of their own sins. And that's really the correct understanding of that statement back in Exodus chapter 20. Now, I'm going to try in a nutshell to explain why. The second commandment is the guardian of the purity of worship. If you never make a graven image, you won't start down the road to idolatry. You won't start down the road to falsifying your conception of God. So don't make any pictures and don't make any images. And you won't start down that road. But if you do start down that road, God is going to visit the sins of the parents upon the children. And that's something I've observed myself in church history. Generation number one starts tolerating pictures of Jesus in Bible story books. Generation number two, you find them on the walls of the houses. Generation number three, they bring them in and put them in the stained glass windows of the church. That actually happened in one of my churches back in New England. And the children growing up in the third generation never have the faintest idea that there's anything wrong with it because they grew up with it. And so they accept it as normal and repeat the sins themselves and probably even take it further. But the point is that it's the sins of the fathers that are visited upon the children. Here's another one. A generation starts neglecting the Sabbath day Don't you think that that will be visited upon the children? I have yet to see a generation of people who begin to slide on the Sabbath where the children did any better. Usually they do worse. Why? Because they pick up everything that their parents have compromised as normal and then they go further. See? That's the way spiritual life is. It's very hard to reform the church. It's as easy as apple pie to deform it. Try to get back 2 inches of what you've lost, and you'll see. You just can hardly do it. See? Now that's what's behind that commandment. God visits the iniquities of the father upon the children. And then when the judgment and chastening comes, yes, there's an element there of the accumulated punishment that comes down from the fathers. But not apart from the sins of the children. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Here Jesus Christ is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 33 of chapter 23. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Christ would never have said that if the scribes and Pharisees were not a pretty bad lot, would he? And do we have any doubt that they were a pretty bad lot, the scribes and Pharisees? After all, they engineered the killing of Christ, didn't they? Well, now notice what he says. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so, or meaning in this manner, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Clearly, then, Christ is saying that there's a cumulative effect of sin, and it has now come to the full watermark in this generation. Remember, in the time of Abraham, God would not cast the Canaanites out because their iniquity was not yet full. Well, here, the iniquity of the people of Israel was full. Meaning by that the scribes and Pharisees took up, embraced, perpetuated, and even increased the sins of their fathers. And that is as far as the East is from the West, from what these people were saying in the time of Ezekiel. The fathers ate the sour grapes, and we get the punishment, even though we're innocent. That's really what they were saying, you see. We haven't done anything wrong, and boy, our teeth hurt, see. That's what they were saying. Clearly, then, the proverb is false for two very good reasons. Number one, I hate to say it, but the people in Ezekiel's generation did the same thing with Exodus 20, verse 4, that the New International Version does. I hate to say it, but that's exactly what happened. That is really bad. The second commandment is really mishandled in the NIV. They were saying, in other words, that God visits the punishment of the fathers upon the children. That's not true. That is not a correct statement, and it is not a translation of the Hebrew. The second thing is, they were saying, in effect, that God does this altogether apart from the moral condition of the children, and that's not what the second commandment says either. Please notice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, does it say all the children? It does not. To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, those children of those people who hate me, to the third and fourth generation, I'm going to visit their iniquity. Now, if you want to see that principle in the earliest place in the Bible, look back at Genesis chapter 9, because there it is. And you do see this principle at work already there in early history. Verse 24 of chapter 9 of Genesis. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Ham?" No, it doesn't say Ham. What does it say? It says Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Well, that's interesting. But who were the children of Canaan? Well, the children of Canaan were not just that one son. The children of Ham were not just that one son, Canaan. There were also other sons in addition to him. And yet they were not included. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, and here they are listed, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. So the curse of God upon the descendants of Ham who sinned amounted to 1 out of 4. And I wouldn't say that was too harsh, would you? You see what I'm driving at? The idea of God's judgment descending through the generations is a biblical idea. But it is not biblical to think that that applies to all the descendants. And it is not at all biblical to think that it applies to any descendants apart from their own participation willingly in the sins of their fathers. So there is a cumulative aspect in the sins down through the generations. We see this all the way through the Bible. But it is not as these people were making it out that it was, just an automatic, cut and dried thing so that you couldn't escape it, regardless of what you did. They were turning it into a fatalistic notion. Now, to illustrate how false this principle is, and in turn to illustrate the truth, he first states the principle in verse 4. What is the principle? Every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. And here's the principle. The soul that sins is the one that will die. So there is no soul consigned to death apart from that person's own willful sinning. Now we have, following this, a number of illustrations. And the first one is a righteous man who perseveres in the faith. And it's interesting to notice here the things that are emphasized. Not much emphasis, except by way of indirect implication, on believing. The emphasis is on doing. And the emphasis in this passage is on doing, or not doing rather, those very things which were commonplace in that generation. Here is a man, in other words, and we know he's a believer, not by talking about his faith, but by talking about his life. And how do you know he's a believer? Because he doesn't do what everyone else is doing. He does not eat at the mountain shrines where they had ecumenical worship between Israel and the Canaanites. He did not have idols in the house. He did not defile his neighbor's wife. He did not rob. He didn't become a crook and say, well, you know, business is business, and so on. And on the way down through that passage, you see the emphasis upon an antithetical stand as over against the prevailing morality and theology of the day. This man, in other words, sticks by the Bible, even though most other people are not sticking by the Bible in that day and generation. In our day, we'd have to put it in a different way, but that would be a good way to define a true Christian today. I would say a true Christian today is somebody who does not compromise the Sabbath all the time. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean that it's all right. And a godly man today who really believes the Bible is not going to do that. And you could go on, you can make your own list. All right, the second example here in verses 10 to 13 is the case of a son born to exactly such a man as we've just seen described. And this son turns right around and does exactly what everybody else is doing and the very opposite of his father. And then the question is asked, will such a man live? Well, the people of Ezekiel's time certainly should have known better. I can think of two cases in the history of the kings of Judah where this was the case. Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings of Israel. His son Jehoram was one of the scoundrels, and no Israelite would have, for one moment, been ignorant of that fact or of the fact that God pronounced his wrath against him. The greatest of all the kings, in my humble opinion, and the Bible says this, no king like him before or after, was Josiah. And yet his son Jehoiakim was one of the worst. And you can read that in 2 Kings 22 and 23. So they knew themselves that this was a fact verified in the history of Israel. So they really were without excuse for holding to such a notion. Example number 3 in verses 14 to 17 is, you might say, a grandson of the first man and a son of the second. In other words, the son of an evil father who now suddenly turns to the good. And I can tell you that there are kings in Israel of whom, again, this would be an apt description. Good King Hezekiah was the son of Asa. And good King Josiah was the son of wicked Ammon. 2 Kings 21 and 22 has that data for us. And so we have three examples here of people who sharply differ in their spiritual condition. And we see that in each case, the prior generation does not preclude change on the part of a later generation or the blessing of God which comes as a consequence. Now, verse 19 raises probably what the prophet realized was in the minds of the people listening to him. It's the same phenomenon that you find in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, why does he yet find fault? He knows what people are thinking. Maybe he'd heard the objection many times. Well, it's the same with Ezekiel. Why doesn't the son share the guilt of his father? Why doesn't he? In other words, we always thought this was a sure thing. So why doesn't he? And Ezekiel's answer is quite simple. Since the son has done what is right and just, he will live. The soul that sins will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father. In other words, he answers it by simply restating the sacred principle that is revealed throughout God's word, which is that each individual, though he is affected by the corporate life of the people to which he belongs, no doubt about that, he's affected by it, And while it is true that God does visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, that really does happen for sure. It does not happen in such a way as to interfere with God's discriminating in the way that he says here between the righteous and the wicked. Let a man be the son of the most wicked man in biblical history. If he turns to the Lord, you've got to make your theory fit that fact, because God will accept that man. And let a man be born to the holiest man in history. If he turns to idols, then you're going to have to make your theory fit the fact that God is going to reject him, even if his father is the most holy man that ever lived. And so the net result is that none of us is punished for somebody else. It's amazing that anyone that knows the Bible could ever think that they are, but some people did. Some people saw this corporate line of the generations factor as implying that, which it does not. Nobody is punished for another person's sins, except Jesus. He is, voluntarily, but nobody else is. And this brings us to example number 4 in verses 21 to 24, in which a man who is one of these at one time changes so as to become another. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness, well, then he too will live. That is taught in verses 21 to 23. And if a righteous man turns from his righteousness to wickedness, he will die. And by the way, every Israelite should have known that too, because Uzziah, who was wicked, turned to the Lord and was blessed. And Joash, who seemed to be zealous for the Lord as long as Jehoiada the high priest was there to tutor him, when he wasn't, he turned against God and became one of the most wicked. In other words, there's examples in the Bible of in the period of the kings to illustrate this principle. In verse 29, the prophet brings in another common saying. Yet the house of Israel says the ways of the Lord are not equal. That's the Hebrew. It probably does mean just. And the Lord says, are my ways not equal, O house of Israel? Isn't it really your ways that are not equal? In other words, that are not just. In other words, Ezekiel brings in this common saying, which really was blasphemy. It was really an indirect method of saying God is evil. Because when you say someone is not just, that's what you're saying. God is evil. And that's what they were really saying. To which the prophet replies, well, you've got it wrong. It's not God who is unjust. It's you people. You're the ones who do not have a just and righteous standard. And then in verses 30 to 32, we have the conclusion. First of all, a warning. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his way. So here's the great warning. Better look at yourself, see what you really are, because that's the basis upon which you will be judged. Then a call to repentance. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart. In other words, you've got to be converted. You've got to repent and believe. And it almost sounds like you create your own new heart. That's not the meaning of it. You don't create yourself a new heart, but in turning to God in repentance and faith, that's what you get, a new heart. You get a new heart and a new spirit, see? And the rhetorical question, which no man could reasonably answer, why will you die? Why go on like you are and die? Can you give a good answer to that? The question, rhetorical question like that in the Bible, throws upon a man something that he can't answer. forcing him to face himself. And then comes a wonderful encouragement and assurance. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. True, God will judge the wicked. He will cast them into eternal punishment. But that's not the work God delights to do. The work God delights to do is to save those who turn to Him. He delights in that. That's a happy work that He enjoys doing, not the other. Doesn't say He doesn't do the other, but it does say He doesn't take pleasure in it. And so you really have a tremendous encouragement there for even the chief of sinners to repent and find God's mercy. Now, what are some of the principles we learn from this part of the Bible? First of all, we must be very careful to interpret Scripture by Scripture. If these people had done that, they could never have taken up such a proverb. And you know, people of God, you must be careful that you don't pick up proverbs. If a proverb becomes common in your society and culture, that almost certainly proves that it's wrong and that you should stay away from it. That's right. So be very careful. Secondly, there is a corporate aspect to God's covenant dealings. No doubt about that. You see it on both sides of the covenant. The promise is to you and to your children, even to those that are far off. Does it say to all of your children? It does not. To as many as the Lord our God shall call. And I make bold to say that that covenant faithfulness of God is manifest in some relationship. I don't want to be too bold here, but in some very clear relationship to the faithfulness that we manifest as parents. If we are not faithful, we cannot expect God to honor His covenant in a very rich reward. If we are faithful, we can expect Him to do that. But there is a relationship. Faithful covenant parents can count on it that God will bless their faithfulness in the lives of their children. And the opposite is also true. If parents are not faithful, we cannot expect that their children will be immune to the harm. I have certainly seen plenty of this in my 30-some years as a pastor, where the parents are half-pie committed. Usually that's the way the children are. If the parents compromise right and left the principles of our holy faith, that's exactly what the children do. And so it goes down through the line of the generations. But, and this is the point I want to emphasize, there's also an individual aspect. And that's why there's always a remnant. Even in the worst of times when God's people are unfaithful. And that's why there's an Esau and an Ishmael, even when God's people are the most faithful. Principle number three, in times of apostasy, faith should be defined in terms of actions. What people do, not what they say. That's how Ezekiel defined the true religion in his day. Not by what people said, but by what they did. Or rather, in his case, what they did not do. In times of apostasy, that's how we should define the Christian faith. You can tell the real Christians by what they're not willing to go along with. Principle number four, the doctrine of reprobation does not mean, I repeat, The doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God has pleasure in the fact that men prefer to perish. He renders it certain. He ordains it. That's a part of His sovereign decree. But that doesn't mean that God has pleasure in the fact that men prefer to perish. He doesn't. Principle number 5. We are not safe if we can only look back on a past religious experience. You can see that quite clearly here in these people who once upon a time were all right and then later they were not. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints then is very important. Who are the real saints of God? Well, they are the elect, yes. They are the converted, yes, but they are also the persevering, the people who don't give up, who stick it out and run the full course. And finally, the last principle, number 6, that I see here, what is absolutely essential is a new nature. There is no other way that we can really have part in God's kingdom but to have a new nature. We must get ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And for the church to ever try to work on any other basis is a colossal mistake. In my opinion, some of the problems we have in Bethel Church today are due to the fact that to get people in who were related to people in the past, we've compromised on this point. And it is a big mistake. It always brings, in the long range, problems. You have to insist that people really have a credible faith before they're allowed to be members of the church. Any questions from anyone before we leave this chapter? I don't know, you don't all look very happy, but to me this is one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole Bible. Do you know that? I find tremendous encouragement in this chapter. It makes me happy to study it and teach it because I see the goodness of God. Here were these lousy people saying this, and here's God telling him one more time, it's not like that, folks, and if you want to have part with me, well then, come on, see? That's what God's doing here. He's explaining their own folly to them and saying, you think I'm a hard-hearted God and I'm just wringing my hands in glee as I watch you perish? No, I don't have the slightest pleasure in it. You fools, turn. And be blessed. See, to me, this is one of the great chapters of the Bible. Tremendous encouragement. Now, of course, it points the finger at us and makes us say, well, yes, but how well have I been doing? Well, that's good for us. We need to do that. And if we haven't been doing very well, that's easy too, you see. He says, well, maybe you've been doing poor all your life. All you have to do is start doing better. And I'm happy. That's what God says. That's the glorious thing about the Christian faith. So you've made a muck of the whole thing right up to now. Well, straighten up and fly right, and God doesn't hold a thing against you. Isn't that encouragement? Isn't that tremendous? Well, I think it is. I think it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. For sinners like me, anyway. Okay. No questions? Yes.
But a sinner can't get a new heart and a new spirit unless God gives it to him first.
If he wants it, if he's willing to seek it, he can. Let me put it in the negative. The only thing that can prevent a man from getting a new heart and a new spirit is that he doesn't want it. That is the only thing.
Yeah, but for him, he doesn't even want it unless the Lord works
in him first. I realize that, and that's why God comes with His Word and Spirit to say these things to people. Because it is by His Word and Spirit that people are confronted with this, and by God's blessing upon the Word through the Spirit, they begin to want it. And you cannot negate or obliterate or wipe out man's responsibility by referring to God's sovereignty. Now, you're referring to God's sovereignty and the fact that He has to elect you and He has to regenerate you by His Spirit before you'll be willing. That's very true. But that does not negate or wipe off the map man's responsibility. So I repeat, any man who is willing to seek a new heart the way God commands him to do can have it. If he's not willing, then the only one to blame is himself. Okay? You can't blame God. Okay.